We love to be at home. Home is a very good place. We've lived in the same home, house, for 32 years. And we're headed home tonight after services are concluded. LaDon has a doctor appointment tomorrow, and I have a doctor appointment Friday. So it's necessary that we go on home tonight. But I mention that only to be able to say what a delight it has been to be with you again. You have been so gracious to LaDon and I both. So many precious conversations and encouraging words. And those words do not just flow easily, but rather from our heart. It's been a joy to be with the G family Monday night, the Thompsons last night, and tonight the Youngs, and the delicious food that we've had, and Sunday the meal together with so many of us together at that time. But you know, eating together is a precious thing and so much appreciated, but the time to get to know you better, to sit with you and talk with you and learn a little bit about you and you us as well, that has been really treasured time. By the way, on the way down here Saturday, I learned something. It's not any further from where we live to here than it is from here to there. Did y'all know that? We would be delighted to have you come and visit us anytime. We run a publishing business, a television studio. We try to keep those things going. We produce 6 or 8 television programs per month. 17 books are in process at present. So if you come, have a little extra time, and we've got a job already assigned, got your name on it, put you to work, give you a nickel tour, show you how books are made, hardback as well as paperback. We do all of that in-house. But we love what we do, not so much about us. It's about Him. What started out years and years ago was just kind of a side project, a hobby. And now the dog is being wagged by the tail for a long time in the works and the efforts that we're engaged in, but we love it. At polishing the pulpit this past year, I think it was 305 sermons that we videotaped in 8 days, made the DVDs available. It's not about us. It's about those precious people that came up to us and said, as they bought 40 or 50 DVDs and said, "We don't have a preacher. That's our sermons for the next year." That's what it's about. And being able to teach and preach, magnify our efforts. You know, the Lord sent them out 2 by 2. He couldn't go everywhere Himself. The apostles were selected carefully, and they were challenged by the Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He couldn't do it Himself. And today, none of us can do it by ourselves. But collectively, we can work together as co-workers, co-laborers together. I commend this good church. I appreciate your elders so very much. I appreciate many of you so very much as we've gotten to know each other better. And I pray, passionately in fact, fervently pray, that our paths will cross again this side of eternity. And I hope it does. But if not, then there. We may not see each other again. We have no assurance of another day of life. But we have the assurance and the promise of our Father in heaven concerning the eternal life. And I sincerely believe that we'll know each other, recognize each other, that we'll be changed from a physical being to a spirit being like our Father, John 4, verse 24. And we'll not be together like we are maybe now, but in whatever realm that will be, to enjoy eternity together. But that's only if we make it. We live in a world that sometimes causes us to say, why? Why should I even try to keep on going? I mean, it looks like I'm taking one step forward and at times sliding 2 or 3 backwards. It seems like the devil is so powerful and has so many servants, and the things that they're teaching and promoting and even getting legislation passed, I mean, we're losing the battle. And to some degree, we have. I would never have thought that I would live to the age and time in which we would see the America of today. I would never have dreamed that we would have had laws that would have been passed sanctioning and authorizing things that are today. I would never have believed that many times the silent majority, and I believe that it is still the majority, but sometimes we're silent instead of standing and courageously opposing those things that are wrong and evil, that we would have done that. But in some areas we have. It's easy for us maybe to be discouraged, kind of downtrodden, beaten down. Can I tell you of a personal time? Not to overdo that, but when LaDon and I lost our first child, we quit. Quit going to church. Quit doing anything. Couldn't care less at that point for about 6 months. How thankful I am that God allowed the two of us to live long enough to be able to let the dust settle just a bit and get our heads back on right and recognize that it was not God that did that. Some bad things do happen to good people. But we have to prove what kind of, like the little boy said, what kind of stuff you're made out of. Our fortitude, our strength, our courage, our determination to overcome the discouragement, and especially as it pertains to our spiritual life, that we indeed have our faith anchored in the Father that loves us so much that He gave His only Son, knowing that He was going to die a horrific death. But that was the only way by which He could save sinful man, make a way of redemption possible for each of us. Sometimes it's discouraging spiritually. But no matter when we started this Christian race, no matter the time and how many years possibly that it's been, as it was with me in 1957, when my father stood at the front of an auditorium and asked me, "Paul, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the true and the living Son of God?" And I said, "Yes." And my father took me in the watery grave of baptism and immersed my body. My past sins washed away. But that was just the beginning point. That was just the starting line. It wasn't the finish line. It wasn't like I could say, "Okay, done that. I mean, I'm through with it. Everything's all... I'm right with God and I'll be..." No, no, no. My father has told me in this great, great book what he expected of me. How that I was to grow, how that I was to worship, how that I was to study, how that I was to help others, teaching the lost what I did because what I did was saving to my soul. Somebody says, "Well, I don't know if I could do that. I mean, you know, boy, that takes a lot." Well, yes, it does, I suppose. But it really and truly, it comes down to simply this. Do you know what you did? Yeah. You know why you did it? Yeah. Then you know enough. I don't mean for it to be insultingly oversimplistic, but I know why I did what I did, and I know what I did. Will there be other questions that I might be asked that I do not have the answer to? Well, certainly. None of us can master this great book. But you know, I've found through 50 some odd years of preaching that there's nothing wrong with somebody ask me a question and say, "You know, that's a great question. I'm not sure I've got the answer for that yet, but I will." What that does is that puts me on the same plane of thought and study and attitude as far as even they are concerned, and maybe I can even help them to see. I don't know it all. I'm not trying to look down my nose at them, but merely I'm trying to get to heaven like I'm trying to encourage them to do the same thing. But I've got my eyes on the finish line. 70 some odd years of age, oh man, years past, I used to think that was beyond ancient. I mean, beyond, you know. Now that I is one, I think it's pretty young. You know, getting younger every day. I had an interview with, went up and took some cameras up to Brother James Watkins in Nashville a few weeks ago, and he's 94 now, still got crisp as can be. Beautiful, beautiful looking man to be 94, looks about 70. And I think, boy, if I could only grow old gracefully as he does and have an outlook on life. His wife passed a couple of three years ago, and he's lonely right now, but he still has his eyes on the goal. Talked about heaven during that interview multiple times. That's what we've got to do. I don't care if I'm a teenager or if I'm 70s. It doesn't matter. I've got to make sure that my life is consumed in following my Savior, my example, my Lord, my Redeemer, my Reconciler, my Intercessor. And I can go on with dozens of additional names that are found in the Word of God. He is my life. He is my all. Paul said, He is my life. And Paul demonstrated that by his daily activities. We've already read in this series, two or three times I've referred to Hebrews 12, where again we make a brief reference. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside the weight, the sin that easily ensnares or besets us. And let us run with race. In other words, make sure that we keep our eyes on the goal and that we ultimately finish the race. Paul is an older man, having served the Lord for many years, wrote the last book of which we're pretty confident that he wrote, the book of 2 Timothy. And the last chapter in that last book that he wrote, in chapter 4, in verses 6, 7, and 8, he very clearly said, the time of my departure is at hand. Death is called a departure, a transition, a sleep, various things. Paul said, the time of my death, my departure is near. But I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. But listen to his confidence. Now, you don't have to be the Apostle Paul to have this type of confidence. You don't have to have served him in the same way and been beaten five times, received him 40 stripes, saved one, etc., etc., in order to be able to say, the time is near, but henceforth I know that a crown of righteousness awaits me. Paul even added, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And then Paul added, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. That great soldier of the cross is no different than we are today. He served the same God that I serve. He worshiped the same Lord that we worship. He worshiped in the same way we worship. He studied the law at that time before he became a child of God, and then wrote 13 or 14 of the New Testament books, the New Covenant, of which we follow today. But what he said was, I can make it. And I am determined. A man by the name of A.W. Tozer said, we can be in our day what the heroes of faith were in their day. But remember, at the time they didn't know they were heroes. Think about that. Paul did not know that he, 2,000 years later, would be the subject somewhat of many sermons and many studies and many Bible classes. He went about just doing what he knew that his Savior and Lord wanted him to do. I mentioned earlier about Brother Andrew Conley. That man impacted my life in a masterful and monstrous way. But he didn't know that. He died not knowing that. How he took this 24-year-old and lit a fire. And he's my hero. Oh, not above our Lord and anything of that nature, but He challenged me, He lifted me, He inspired me, and I'm still trying to serve my Lord today in a similar way as He was. But He didn't know He was a hero. We live in discouraging times, though, don't we? Let's take a brief, dismal look at a few areas, and then we'll turn it back to the positive. We know how bad this world is. We can go to some areas of the world, the United States, and where crime is increasing at an unbelievable percentage rate. It's almost as if as it was in the day of Noah, when the Bible says that they became evil and more, and the very imaginations of their mind was on evil continually. It was almost as if they were trying to outdo what they'd been doing before. But it's not just evil. Even in religion, we find a major decline. I wish this building were packed. I wish we had people sitting in chairs around the outside. But not because of me, but because of what we're emphasizing. That which is taught in this book, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, as we're told. The truth that has the power to save and free us from sin, John 8:32. But people, by and large, don't care. And many that even in other additional religions or modes of religion, whatever it is, I'm not talking about that the Lord's church is a denomination. It's not. It is the only means by which we can be saved. But in many other ways of man, they don't even believe it enough to even discuss, even to talk with you about it. And it's almost like it's a fraternal order or some type of civic organization, a club in which you go to and make friends and get business contacts. And that's not what it's about. We are talking about even the boomers who want to change what was old. They don't like that anymore. Don't want to sing softly and tender and sing to me of heaven and all these great songs that were new at one time, by the way. They were the new songs in an age past. There's nothing wrong with new songs. I love some of them deeply. I mean, when we talk about a song that we might sing at the Lord's Supper, and we talk about some of these new words and phrases that are found that carries us back to the cross. But some are today just interested in changing it because it's old. Not because it's wrong. I just want something new. I mean, we want to change and really be according to the times and the modern times. And we don't want a book, chapter, and verse sermon anymore. We don't want to go back to this old book. I mean, that's archaic. I mean, it's really... But my Lord said in John 12, these are the words that's going to face us in judgment. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Matthew 24. In other words, those that are crying for these changes, the millennials that are looking for some new theology, some superior elitist, I mean, they think they have arrived because they've learned a little bit about grace, and they say, you haven't been taught about grace. Well, they haven't been listening when they've been being taught about grace. And many other subjects that these that are coming along and new and think that almost that they have discovered something new, or they want something new, when in reality, it's the old rugged cross, the story of that cross. It's the Savior from the cross that invites, and it's the Savior's message that makes it possible for us to be able to be saved. In many congregations where I've attended in recent years, a lot of the youth are leaving. It's a joy to be able to see young people around in this auditorium right now. Tragically, many of them, when they go off to college, they leave the Lord behind and they never come back. I know that there's other things that we could talk about related to that and how we might be able to reach a solution or try to change some things. And that's not to say that there's not some things that we could even do in the local congregation that might even make that better, do a better job of that. It's one of the reasons why I like the classrooms and made mention of it last night. You see, we need to help our young people to want to go to worship, want to go to Bible class, want to learn about Daniel and Noah and Moses and so many other great, great stories. And let that be the foundation on which they then, when they reach the stage of accountability, that they will hear what Jesus said that they must do to become a Christian, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm afraid we're not striving to build up the local church as we should. I'm speaking generically. I prepared this before coming here. This is not just a Redland Road. But thoughts that indeed somewhat sweepingly with a broad brush paints a lot or good a major section of the brotherhood. And how that we may be declining. And tragically, we may not be too upset at that. We're not out knocking doors. We're not out inviting our friends. We're not stepping out of our comfort zone and getting where we are aggressively helping them to see the truth while they have time upon this earth yet. And Satan is behind it all. He wants us to have an empty auditorium. He is our adversary. He's our vicious enemy. He's not good. No part of him is good. He's the father of lies, John 8. And he's the father of it. He lies. He's cunning and crafty and he has deceit and anything that he can, that he possibly can to get us to have sin in our lives individually or even in the church. And while all the time we may be trying to be righteous, but falling short at times. You kind of halfway have an attitude of, okay, I guess that's the best I can do. Well, it's not. Our Lord has told us that we are not to grow weary. We're not to be discouraged. He has told us that we may lose, as it were. We're not going to win everything. We may lose part of the battle. There's going to be times that the world's going to be victorious, but we've seen the end of the story. We've read the last few pages of the book. We've read about heaven and where we can go. And Satan is not going to win. But we sometimes wonder why we should keep on. I want you to read with me a few verses selected carefully from the Scriptures. Paul said, "Let us not grow weary. Let's not get tired. Let's not get beat down. Let's not get discouraged in all the well-doing. For," he said, "in due season." It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next month. But there's coming a day in which we will reap if we faint not. When I hear about heaven and all of its glory, when I think about who's going to be there, the inhabitants, when I think about the conditions that will prevail then, I want to be there. I want to be there. I want to be there. And I'm going to keep my mind on that ultimate goal. And whatever Satan bombards me with, whatever obstacles he puts in my way, whatever things that are said about me, I'm going to brush them aside as if I'm just running full strength ahead. And I can look at examples like by faith Moses. As we can read in Hebrews chapter 11, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Boy, that would have been nice, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine the luxuries? He could have had anything that he wanted. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, did you notice that sin can be pleasurable for a time? Moses refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for that brief time. Why? Esteeming, he said, he looked at it as of greater value, far greater importance, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? You mean to tell me that he thought that it was a whole lot more important to suffer than to enjoy all those pleasures? That's right. Why would he do that? Then the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He could go over here and enjoy the pleasures of season. He has his reward. That's all there is. Not to say that it's not enjoyable at times. But you see, temporary, brief, for a moment, as a vapor, compared to eternity, a home of the soul, in a place where there's no sorrow, death, crying, pain, and anything. He understood the greater value. Simon Peter would say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing, listen to him now, after stating these facts, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The word conversation there is not talking about our talk, it's talking about our manner of life. Because we understand the day of the Lord is coming, because we know that the earth is going to be dissolved, because we know these things for which we have labored and we have in our control and we're stewards over for a brief time, but we're going to say goodbye to all of that. We draw our last breath and it becomes somebody else's possession. And then this great author of this great book offered a great question. He said, as a result of these things, how should you live? What kind of life should you live? What should be your priorities in your life today? Paul would further say, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. That's not Galatians 6, that's Philippians 3. We can add to that in Romans chapter 8, and if children, he's already talked about, and he's already written various things, and he's talking about children of God, those that have obediently followed God. And if children, we're heirs and heirs of God. And I love the way he says it when he said joint heirs with Christ. But then there's a little two-letter word, if. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then listen to what he says. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Those of us that are men, males, we don't know what it is to have a child, childbearing. Many of you women have gone through that near the very area of death. I've been in the room. I know just a little bit of what I have seen. The screaming. But I've been amazed as that little precious baby is laid on the breast of that mother. It seems as if everything is okay. I see the struggles at times that we face. I know within my heart at times what my precious wife of 55 years and I have borne and has weighted down and burdened us down, and at times we hardly know how we can take one more step. But is it not the case that once we are there, once we have drawn our last breath, now we're before God and Abraham's bosom, the terminology that is used, and we'll no longer think about here. It will not any longer be a burden. The present suffering of this time are not even in the same universe of comparison to that which we will see, that which we will know. A mere few days ago, LaDon and I stood beside dear friends at a casket. In the course of that conversation, we were talking about that we would not bring them back if we even if we could. Oh, how we miss them. Oh, how a loss we've suffered, we feel, and that's an appropriate way to say it. And we have suffered loss when others leave our midst. Whether it's a wife or spouse, or whether it's a child, or whether it's parents, or a dear friend, or an elder, or whoever it may be, a gospel preacher, any of, and all of those. And I can name several that are near and dear word to me, and I miss them so very, very much. But in reality, when I know what they're seeing now, what they're enjoying this moment, how dare me to even be so selfish as to think about wanting them back? Why should we keep pressing toward the mansion? A few thoughts, very briefly. Because of the depth of the love of God, the mercy and grace of Almighty God. He has made salvation possible. He has loved me more than any other. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I should keep on because of Christ's suffering, vicarious suffering, in my place, in my stead. I was the one that should have been crucified. I was the one that was in sin. He had done no sin. I need to keep on because of Christ's precious promises. Simon Peter would call them great and precious, exceeding great and precious promises. I go to prepare a mansion for you, I'll come again. Simple enough, I take that to the bank. That's a fact. My Lord said, I'm going to prepare, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. You believe it? Then we've got to live it. I want to keep on because of the great inspirational examples that I have. By faith Moses, by faith Noah and Abraham and all of those that are, but not just those. What about Timothy and Titus? What about Lydia and Dorcas? What about on and on we could go with these great individuals that we read about in the first century, but not just them. Elders that we have known, preachers that we have known, godly women that we have sat at their feet, maybe even as a child on their knee, and heard gospel, biblical stories told to us and inspired us. I want to see them again. I must keep on because there's only two eternal choices. It would be kind of comforting, wouldn't it, if the doctrine of annihilationism was correct? Think about that. There are those that believe that once you die, you're just like Rover, you're dead all over and you don't exist anymore. There's nothing that you feel. Or if I was evil and if I had not served Christ, that would be pretty comforting. I would like that pretty much. But it's not true. We do not have a choice of being annihilated. From the time that we came into being, from the time that we became a human soul, conception, we will never die. Never die. We will live a life here for whatever, how many ever years. And after that will be the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. We'll stand before God, Christ, will be judged according to our deeds, Romans chapter 2. We will see the goats separated from the sheep, the righteous from the ungodly. Jesus pictures in our mind a beautiful image in Matthew 25, where he even told his own disciples, I was in prison, you didn't come to see me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. And on, and boy, they were aghast. They said, Lord, when possibly did we see you like that? And But then he looked and he spoke about those that was in prison. They came and took care of them and fed them and gave them clothes. He had the imagery before the disciples at that time, the righteous and the ungodly. And then he said in verse 46 of Matthew 25, the righteous shall live eternally in heaven, but the ungodly, eternal damnation. Only two places, choices. And we will live there forever. I know that we do not know what heaven looks like. And a lot of images have been drawn and created. But I do know that I need to keep on because of our eternal home awaiting us. If I slow down, give up, grow weary, and quit, I just mark that off my list. I'm not going to go to heaven. I can't be pleasing in the sight of God. I will be erring in His sight. I will be lost. I've left my first love. So really, in actuality, I choose between the two. God has done everything that He can in making heaven available and encouraging me to follow the way that leads to that point. Satan has also, on the same time, tried to dangle enticements and snares and tried to help me to be lost. They each cast a vote for that, and then I cast the final vote. I determine my own destiny. But I don't need to put too much emphasis on this old world, because this old world is one day is going to be burned up. It's not going to be any longer existing. I can't live here forever. This is not my home. So as a result of that, I've got to make sure that I'm living for my Savior. I've got to obey my Savior. I've got to obey God rather than man. I've got to focus upon and keep my eyes upon heaven, upon Jesus, and walk carefully, succinctly with what He said. But then, like Paul, I can say, I know that there's a crown of righteousness that awaits me. I know it can be discouraging at times. All of us get that way at times. I know I do, at least. But we've got to keep our eyes pressed toward that mansion. We're not to dabble in or allow things of this world to so entice us or ensnare us that we'll take our eyes off that goal. And from this moment in time, right now, I don't know how long you'll live, much longer. I don't know how much longer I will live. But whatever that time is, I've got to make certain that what I do every moment, or making it right, even when I stumble, and I will, I'll make mistakes. We all sin. Romans 3:23 says that. But I'm going to make it right. I'm going to stay right with God. And then one day, when the trumpet sounds, if we're still alive at that time, oh, what rejoicing. Heaven, eternal. If there's absolutely anything that I can do, I don't want you to come to me. But you can come to the Lord. I'll shake your hand. I'll hug you. But at the same time, you're coming to the Savior, not to me. But if I can help in any way, please come as we stand and sing.